chapter 3, as I say, it's talking about the destruction and also tells you why God destroyed it. And the last verse is really there. My translation says, "Who has not felt your endless cruelty?"
Mm.
They were a wicked people, and God says it's time to put an end to their rule. And verse 1, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, plunder, never without victims." That's Nimrod, that's Nineveh. A city of blood. What's it mean, a city of blood?
Yeah.
That's how they've survived, or they've made their name by killing people, basically. Blood's on their hands, in other words. Yeah. And they work through lies, and they accumulated so much plunder, of course. And then we hear the description of what's going on as the attack comes. Crack of whips, clash of wheels. This is the enemy charging through the city. That's the idea, yeah? Galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. You could almost see the television programs of this stuff, can't you? It's horrendous. That's what's going on, or was going on. It's a prophecy. This was written, say, 100 years before the events. But God was describing, before time, exactly what was happening. Mm-hmm. Nineveh was going to be completely destroyed. Yeah. And he says, verse 4, "All because of the wanton lust of the harlot, the alluring, the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft." It's describing Nineveh as a prostitute, of course. The idea being is that she led the nations astray by occult practices. That's really what's going on there. They were masters in the occult, really. And that's what God says is wrong about it all, yeah? It's not that they broke his law, because they didn't know it, but the practices they got up to were so offensive to God. He's going to destroy them. He says, "I'm against you," declares the Lord. "I'll lift your skirts over your face." It's almost like saying, "I'm going to expose you for what you really are. A wicked, wicked nation." And verse 6, "Pelt them with filth." Right. It's almost like they have at the fairgrounds, isn't it? You know, you go in the stocks and they pay to throw stuff at you. Well, God's going to do this with them, but it's not going to be good stuff they get thrown at them, of course. "I'll make you a spectacle. And all who see you will flee from you. Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her?" Who's going to mourn for Nineveh when it's gone? No, none of the people that they persecuted and gave troubles to yet. No one to comfort. And then Nineveh was a powerful city, well defended, great walls, great troops and all of that stuff. They thought they were invincible. We've always heard nations like that, you know, who can beat us? Well, the prophet Nahum gives them a little lesson in their own thinking. "Are you better than Thebes?" Do you know what Thebes was or is? It's in Egypt. It's part of the Luxor complex. I don't know, people go on tours there now. You have these big statues of the pharaohs and things. Anybody been to Luxor? No? Right, okay, well. It was the capital of the one of the empires of the pharaohs, yeah? Alexandria's on the... Is it? Well, Luxor's not on Alexandria. Alexandria's on the northern coast of Africa. Yeah, pretty sure it's Thebes. It's called No Amon. That's the Hebrew word for it. Yeah, and Amon is an Egyptian god. Yeah, it's right. Situated on the Nile. Well, that's a giveaway as well, yeah? It's situated on the Nile where the waters around her. So it was sort of built in an island complex, but it's on either side of the river as well. Massive place, and it was well defended, Thebes, yeah, and it also had a lot of good allies. Cush and Egypt were her strength, Put and Libya were among her allies. So plenty of backup, really powerful place. What happened to it?
Destroyed.
Yet she was taken captive and went into exile, yes. Right, so he's saying is, you know, you think you're safe, well just look back at some of the empires that thought they were safe, and take a warning. Yeah, we all need to think about that in our world, don't we? You know, what's our nation's security? They depend on all sorts of things. I mean, just to apply it to Israel, you know, what do they count as their security? The Israel Defense Force. Well, I'm pleased for the Israel Defense Force, but that's not their security. And the sooner they realize that, the better.
The Lord.
It's got to be the Lord. Yeah, and The same with our nation. It was during when we've just remembered the war bit on the D-Day landings, weren't we? Yeah, yeah. And before all that started to happen, we had the Dunkirk evacuation and whatever. And what was it that got us through? Didn't the king call the nation to prayer about one part of the things? And the weather was right at the right time, and it was amazing. So it wasn't all our great abilities and skills that saved us, it's the Lord. And
there was a chap who, what was his name, that they, he was committed to prayer and things and actually had...
Rhys Howells.
Yeah.
He was intercessor,
praying, wasn't he?
Yeah. Well, of course, Thebes, Egyptian, didn't have God, so they went. Yes, they were destroyed, yeah. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. You know, that's the brutality of war. Yeah. Women and children don't count. Yeah. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. So anything worth flogging, they'd take, yeah? So they got the nobles and turned them to slaves, basically. That's the idea, yeah? You too, verse 11, right? Don't think you'll get away with it. You too will become drunk. You'll go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. Yeah, so time's running out for you, Nineveh. Interesting little phrase now. He says, all your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they're shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. I've never gathered figs like that, but basically saying is, you're ripe for picking.
Yeah.
Ripe for judgment is really the idea. Yeah, yeah. And look at your troops. They're all women. What's wrong with women? Nothing's wrong with women, but when it comes to being troops, not quite the same physical strength, I guess, is what it's about. These are his crack troops, and he's not insulting you, ladies. You hope you realise this, yeah? He's just saying the soldiers are not much cop. That's really the idea, yeah. Yeah. The gates of your land are wide open, right? So your defences are down, yeah. And fire has consumed their bars. They've broken in. Now he's offering to tell them to do something to help themselves. Draw water for the siege and strengthen your defences. Work the clay, tread the mortar, repair the brickwork. So this is before, we've just flicked back to before the city is captured, and he's saying is, now then, the enemy's coming, what are you going to do? Draw water for the siege. What's important in a city is the water supply. Yes, the water supply is really important, yes. Yes, and that's one of the things, and we'll perhaps look at him a little later. King Hezekiah did something. When the Assyrians, and these are the Assyrians, when the Assyrians came to besiege Jerusalem, Hezekiah had had a tunnel built. You can go through it today, it's still there. There's the inscriptions, Hezekiah's writing on it as well. They built a tunnel to get the water from the pool at the bottom to get it inside, so they didn't have to go outside to get water. Yes. Smart guy. Man, the Lord gave him the idea, I guess. Yeah. So get your water supplies okay. Strengthen your defences. What's this work the clay, tread the mortar thing about? It's making bricks. Yeah. Repair any holes in the walls type of thing, yeah. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off and like grasshoppers consume you. So they've had it. That's it.
Yeah.
The word grasshoppers could be locusts as well, of course. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You know, you can increase your forces all you like, won't work. When the Lord says time is up, time is up. You've increased the number of your merchants till they're more than the stars in the sky. They were quite a trading nation, you know. But the businessmen seem to have disappeared, apparently. Like the locusts, they strip the land and then they fly away. It's nice, isn't it? They were in it for the money, and now they've got the money, they're off. Yep. Your guards, now comparing again to locusts, your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts. So there's plenty of them, but what's the thing about locusts are that they're cold-blooded creatures. Yeah? So when it's night time, they're not so good at flying, because they get cold. Yeah? So they sit on the walls, wait till the sun comes up, and as they get warmer, the old engine starts to fire up, and they're off. And he's saying that's just like your soldiers, yeah? Basically, they settle on the walls on a cold day. When the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where. What's going to happen to the soldiers? Finished. Gone. Right. And then the last word is for the king of Assyria. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. I notice your translation said that they lie in the sleep of death. That's what it's about. Who are the shepherds? Your shepherds slumber.
Leaders.
They're the leaders. Yes, the governors, the generals, those kind of guys. And they're slumbering. What does it mean they're slumbering?
Sleeping.
They're not sleeping.
Resting.
They're not resting. They're dead.
They're dead.
They're gone. Yes. Yes. The attack has wiped them out. That's what he's saying. Your nobles lie down to rest. They're not resting. Well, they're resting, but they won't be getting up. Let's put it this way. Yeah. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. A little bit about the geography of that. I don't know if you know, but Nineveh has the backdrop of some mountains. They're fairly impassable, apparently. And that's where the people had run to. They escaped. What few got out, that is. Went up there. Nothing can heal your wounds. Your injury is fatal. Fatal disease they've got. You've had it. Everyone who hears the news about you clap their hands at your fall. Why do they clap their hands? It's cheer. Wonderful. They've gone. At last. Yes. Who has not felt your endless cruelty? So that's him describing the destruction of Nineveh again. So now we've finished. Kath can go. No. I said it was the same. One of the things I want to do is backtrack a little bit for you, if I may, to take us, where does Assyria fit into all this plan of God? Because this is a nation that had quite an impact on Israel. And in order to look at just some of that, just to say, before we do that, Nineveh, it's in Iraq, or was in Iraq. There's a city called Mosul. You've probably heard about that news some years ago.
Yeah.
Mosul is on the opposite side of the river, Tigris, I believe, yeah, to where Nineveh was. And for many, many centuries, all it was a pile of dust. That's all it was. Nobody knew Nineveh was there. It was that seriously destroyed. Nobody knew where it was. Yeah, all it was a pile of rubble and dust on the other side of the bank of Mosul. And it was only in 18, and of course, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the German critics of the Bible in the 1800s said about Jonah, fiction, you know, fairy story, no such place, made it up. Yes, and then what did the Lord do? He sent some archaeologists out in the 1840s, and they started digging on the other side of the river in that pile of rubbish and whatever. And what did they find? Nineveh. All the evidence they wanted, written cuneiform writings and stuff, I think it was in cuneiform, it's these little clay tablets with twiddly bits on, you know. Descriptions of their kings and descriptions also of some of the things that are described in the Bible. Yeah. I always say, you know, if you're gonna deny God, he'll give you enough rope to hang yourself and then hang you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? And that's what he did with the critics, really. Of course, the sad thing is, all the criticism has been shown to be completely fallacious, and yet a lot of people still believe their conclusions. The Bible isn't true.
Oh.
It's inaccurate. It's not historical. Oh. Well, it's as historical as it gets. And if you want, you can. I've done it myself. You can go to the British Museum, and you can see the artifacts that were in Nineveh that the Bible describes. They're there. And some of the text, if you can read cuneiform, I'll get somebody to translate it for you. It refers to Israel, refers to the kings and all the stuff that's there. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
Well, there you are. But you didn't need to believe that. You didn't believe the Bible first. It's still the same. Yeah? So I want to take you, if I may, to... where is it? It's in Kings. In 2 Kings. Where the role of Assyria comes in. One of the interesting things about Israel is where God put it, in a sense, or where he chose to call the people. What's strategic about Israel, the land where Israel is?
Right, in the middle.
It's in the middle of the world. On our map it is, yes. Of course, on a globe, there isn't a middle except in the middle of the earth. But it's in the middle of the occupied world, in a way. And it's at the centre of the continents. Africa, Asia, Europe. It's the sort of link for all of those nations, for all those continents. And Israel throughout its history, like it's been there, has always been surrounded by people of different nations, of course. And in the early days, Israel, when it left Egypt, and it was in its land, the surrounding nations were like Moab and Edom and those, and Amalekites and so on. Those were the sort of relatives, and they gave Israel grief because of their sins at times. But as time went on, the nations began to sort of coalesce into a big sort of kingdom type things. And the one that rose as a major one was this Assyria one. At first it was Syria, I don't know if you know, Syria was the one that gave Israel most of the grief in the times of Solomon and from them there, yeah? But after that, Syria faded out to some degree. And I want to take you to 2 Kings chapter 16. Because we have the rise of the Assyrians, which is, and their homeland is in Iraq. That's where they came from, the Assyrians, yeah? So in 2 Kings 16, we have a description of two kings. If I can find, where are we? We'll pick it up on verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Aram, that's Syria. Aram is Syria, yeah? Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. Now, Ahaz was in charge of the south. I'm sorry, it's history, but it's important, yeah? Ahab was the king of the south, yeah? Pekah was the king of the north, and he was mates with the king of Syria, Aram. And these two in the north decided they'd go and attack the king in the south. That's in Judah. Ahaz. And why were they going to attack Ahaz? I think it tells you it's somewhere else. Ahaz was not a good king. He was a wicked king, and God gave him grief as a result of that. But these two kings come to try and attack Jerusalem, but it didn't happen. Yeah? So what happened was, in verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Have you heard of Tiglath-Pileser?
No.
No. Well, he's on the monument. You can see his photograph, you know, chiseled in stone, of course. Yeah. Tiglath-Pileser was one of the big Assyrian kings. And he had a nickname called Pul. That was the Hebrew nickname for him, P-U-L, Pul. Anyway, he was king in Assyria, and Ahaz sends messengers to him. He says, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who are attacking me. So essentially what he's doing is, Ahaz, he's sending for the northern king, the king of Assyria in Nineveh, saying, come and help me deal with these two guys who are attacking me. And the way he did it was, he says, Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it, and he deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. So Ahaz got away with it, it would seem. But the problem is, when you buy the cooperation of a powerful king, what's going to happen? In a few years' time, he's thinking, I might have some more money out of this lot, which is exactly what happens. Yeah. It has a bit of his reign goes on there. Right. Now then, verse chapter 17. In the 12th year of King Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 9 years. Now Hoshea was the last king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. Mm-hmm. He's just come in the 12th year of Ahaz. Ahaz is still king in the south, but in the north, Hoshea becomes king. Now, it says, he reigned for 9 years, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. So he wasn't as bad, but it was too late by now. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, so Tiglath-Pileser's gone. We've got another king in Assyria now, Shalmaneser. Have you heard of Shalmaneser?
No.
Well, Shalmaneser was an important king in Bible terms. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea. See, only 10 years later, well, we do for another refund, don't we, yeah? We'll go get some more money out of him. Now this is the interesting thing, Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. So Hosea had been paying him off, keeping things quiet with the north. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hosea was a traitor, for he sent envoys to Saul, king of Egypt. What's he doing? He's two-timing. He's thinking, Egypt might be able to get me out of this. Yeah, so I pick Egypt to be the stronger one than Assyria. And one of the interesting things about the kings of Israel, when they don't depend on the Lord, and they try to depend on the power of a nation nearby, they always pick the wrong one. It's amazing, yeah? They always pick the wrong one. He's thinking that Egypt's going to help him out. Egypt's not going to help him out, as we'll see, yeah? So what happens is, therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, in Habor, in the Habor River, and the towns of the Medes. That's when the northern kingdom ceased to exist. And the year was 722, or thereabouts, BC. 722 BC. That's a really important date for Israel. That's when 10 tribes got lost, disappeared, taken off, into scattered around. They were exiled. But there's a little bit more. We're going to chapter 17, verse 24. The king of Assyria is still the Ninevites, you see, and all that lot. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Hava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. This was one of the practices of the kingdom of Nineveh, of the Assyrians, is when they captured somebody, they took them as captives and they dumped them somewhere else. Yes? And so they'd taken captive of people in Babylon, Cutha, Havar, and Hamath, and Sepharvaim, whatever it is, Sepharvaim, yes, Sepharvaim. And they take them to Samaria. They turfed out the Israelites and they put these people in their place. Yeah? Now, it gets interesting, this little bit. They took over the Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, and they are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." Now, what's the wrong view they have of God there? Well, probably several. But they think God's only the God of that area. That God of the land. You see, you've got to keep the gods happy. And if it's that little is patch, then we've got to find out how to please that God in order to get a bit of peace and quiet. That's what it was about. Yeah? Then the king of Assyria gave this order. "Make one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." What's wrong with that? Is one of the priests who was in Samaria were a no good bunch anyway, because they didn't worship the Lord to start with. That's why all the prophets were sent, Nahum and others. They had to say, look, you're not worshipping the Lord, it's time, I'm going to have to deal with you. But the king of Assyria thinks, well, he was one of the locals, send him back and he'd show them how to worship their God. Yeah. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Did he? Well, no. Well, let me just take you over a few places, just a few pages over the, or a few words over the page. Verse 22. They worshipped the Lord, but they also worshipped all sorts of their own people, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. And to this day they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to his decrees and ordinances and so on. So they weren't really worshipping the Lord, it just had the outward appearance of that. Now what's significant about that? Remember, this is in 700 BC. Yeah. What's going on in Samaria is that new people have been brought in with a new religion, a mix up of all religions going. Yes, what do they call them? You're going to meet these people.
Gentiles.
They are Gentiles, yes, but no. What do they call the people? What's the community called? They call them Samaritans. That's what they are. This is where the Samaritans come from. They're the hotchpotch of all the nations, with a bit of God and everything else thrown in. Now you can understand why the Jews didn't have much dealings with Samaritans. Of course, Jesus loves them. So he's going to sort them out later on, but you've got the idea. That's where the hostility comes from. It's they've been shipped in, and never shall the twain meet. That's the way it goes. Yeah? So Assyria was responsible for setting up the Samaritans. That's one of their nice little tricks. Yep. Well, we're not finished with the Assyrians yet. So we're going to chapter 18 of 2 Kings. King Ahaz dies, and his son, I don't know if you're interested in chronology here, but Ahaz was he was made king, and he wasn't very old when he became king, and he wasn't very old when he died. And then we read, in the third year of Ashiah, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, became king of Judah and began to reign. He was 25 years old. He was 25 years old when he became king. If you do the calculations, you'll find out that Ahaz became his dad when he was about 11 or 12 years old. Yeah? Ahaz got some girl pregnant, yeah? And he was Hezekiah who was born. I can see God's hand in that, thinking about it, because if you read about Ahaz, years later, not that many I suppose, when he became king, he burned his sons and daughters in the fire as offerings to the gods. Yeah? I suspect that God got Hezekiah born and out of the way before Ahaz decided he'd start burning his kids. So Hezekiah turns up, and do you think he got a lot of love for his father? I don't think so. Ahaz is a completely different kettle of fish to his son Hezekiah. Wow. Hezekiah is a good one, as you know. I'm sure you know, don't you? Yeah, right. Anyway, just because you're a good king doesn't mean to say things are going to be easy. And what happens is, in verse 13 of chapter 18, in the 13th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Well, we've had three kings of Assyria now, haven't we? We've had Tiglath-Pileser, we've had Shalmaneser, haven't we? Right, well now we've got a guy called Sennacherib. Have you heard of him?
Yeah,
he's on the list as well. Right? Another Assyrian king. Sennacherib is important because he comes and attacks Judah, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent his messengers to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, and so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. Cleaned out the temple again. Yeah. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off all the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Not good, eh? And do you think the king of Assyria was pleased and went home and said, he's a good boy? No. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They kept it. The field commander, you won't know his name either, I suppose, Sargon. Have you heard of Sargon? No. He's going to be the next king of Assyria. Yeah, he's one of the top boys coming up, camp general commander at the moment, yeah? They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. What's the significance of stopping at the aqueduct of the upper pool? It's the water supply. Strangle the water supply and we've got them. Yeah? They called for the king, and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, I have come to attack and destroy this place, without word from the Lord. The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Well, did he? No, he didn't. Now, what's he using? He's using psychology warfare. He's saying, his God's on my side, he's on your side after all. Yeah, so you're going to lose, you've had it. That's what it's about. And these three guys hear this message, and they tell the Assyrian guy, could you stop speaking in Hebrew, please? We speak your language. Would you talk to us in your language? Because all the people on the city wall can hear what you're saying. And he turns around to them. He says, I'm talking to them as well. They're the ones that are going to have to suffer just as well. So he's a bit of a nasty piece of work, this Sargon chap. Yeah? Well, they took the letter, gave it to Hezekiah, who's cooped up in the city, and the king actually writes this on the scrolls with the writing, saying, I caged up Hezekiah like a bird. Yeah, well, he didn't write the rest of what the story is. Yeah? Because Hezekiah took the script and took it to a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And Isaiah prayed and sought the Lord, and Isaiah got a message from the Lord. He sent it back to the king. He says, the Lord says this, don't you worry about the king of Assyria, I'll fix him.
Yeah.
That was a shortened version of what God said, yeah? Yeah? I'll fix him, right. The Lord will deliver us, right. So, just to say, just one last little bit if I may, in chapter 18, he's speaking to the people in verse 32, halfway through. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Ivar? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? He's just signed his death warrant.
Yeah.
You start making claims. It's quite true. Where are all the gods of all the other stuff? Because they're not gods.
Huh.
But you start picking on the real one, you've got problems. And he says, yeah, how is the Lord able to deliver me from, deliver you from my hand? Yeah. So, where have we got to?
36.
Yeah, no, I'm looking where we go next then. Verse chapter 19 now. We're into chapter 19, verse 35. God sends the message through Isaiah, and in chapter 35, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when they got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. I don't know who got up next morning, because they're all dead, but somebody got up to look anyway, yeah? So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So his gods didn't do him much good, did they? Yes. So that's that Assyrian lot gone. We've got another Assyrian king called Esarhaddon. He's around for a while as well. Yeah. So Assyria is still active, even though Nahum has prophesied that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Yeah. Nearly 100 years later, I've got to take you on now, yeah, to the time of Josiah. Let me find out Josiah, chapter 20,
22.
It's 22, but I've got to find a little bit more about this. Yeah, it's chapter 23. Chapter 23. Verse 29. So we're talking around about 606 BC. We've gone from 722 to 606 BC. So that's a good 100 years later. Yeah. There's a phrase that I've sometimes heard said. It says, the millstones of God grind exceedingly slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. Yeah. And God may seem like he's taking a long time, but he doesn't miss a thing. So let's have a look, verse 29 of 23. While Josiah was king, now was Josiah a good king? He was a good king. He was the last good king of the south. Yeah. While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. That's a little short bit of the history there. Yeah. What's happening is that the Egyptian pharaoh, Necho, is going up north to help the king of Assyria because there's a new kid on the block who's rising up that's going to be more powerful than Egypt and Assyria. It is Babylon. Babylon is on the rise. Yeah. And so this time, Babylon becomes the really powerful, because who's in charge of Babylon at this time is a guy called Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard of him, haven't you? Yeah, you've heard of him. Good. Right. Well, Pharaoh Necho is heading up to help the Assyrians try and defeat the Babylonians. And Josiah, for some reason, I cannot understand why, but for some reason, he decides he's going to try and stop Pharaoh going north. So he goes out to face him and fight him. And Necho sends him a message and says, you know, I've got no trouble with you, no quarrel, go back home, leave me alone, yeah? But Josiah decides he wants to fight and he gets killed. So that's the last of the good kings gone in Israel. They take him home and bury him. But Pharaoh carries on. Maybe God did it, I can see a reason, maybe God did it to delay and weaken Pharaoh so that the help that he did give to Assyria wasn't as much as he could have done. Because when they met up in the north, Pharaoh and the Assyrian army to face the Babylonians, it was at the Battle of Carchemish. Have you heard of the Battle of Carchemish?
Yeah.
Some have, yes. The Battle of Carchemish, 606 BC, really, really significant, because Babylon thrashed Egypt and Assyria. From now on, Assyria gone, Nineveh destroyed, all gone until somebody digs up the pile of dust in 1840. Yeah. So that's the effect that the Assyrians have. They were a lot of problems for the Israelites, but it was because of the Israelites' sin that they were problems. Yeah. And the other is that they created the Samaritans, which created a lot of problems as well as time went on. Yes, they were part of the kingdoms of the world, and Nineveh and all of those, which was Nahum is really saying, is kingdoms come, kingdoms go, but God's kingdom endures forever. Yeah. I rest my case. That's history. I'm sorry, it's been a history lesson, hasn't it, really? But, you should know where Assyria fits in. That's really important. If you've got an idea of how things are working, you'd see the significance. Always, brothers and sisters, let's learn a lesson. Don't depend on the world for help. Yeah. Don't go to Egypt. Don't try Assyria. Try the Lord first time, and he'll work it out for you. Eh? We better pray. Yeah. Thank you, Lord. You're a God who's in charge of the nations. You choose when they rise, and you choose when they fall, Lord. And we thank you that you're the God that said you'll have a people to praise your name. Lord, what a privilege to be part of that kingdom. Lord, the kingdom that will endure forever. So we bless you and praise you, Father. And Lord, we do see this world with its terrible things that are happening. Lord, you are the judge of all the earth. Lord, we come to you. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of all the mess, Lord, there were a bunch of Samaritans many centuries later, Lord, that heard about Jesus from that woman. Lord, we praise you, Lord. Your ways are mysterious and profound. But Lord, you are working out your good purposes for us. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.